Well, I want to encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 6 this morning. Luke chapter 6. And I'd like to read our text as I begin. We're going to be studying verses 46 to 49. Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 46. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts upon them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation upon the rock. And when a flood rose, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house upon the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great." Father, we thank you for giving us your word that tells us everything that you wanted us to know so we could be who you wanted us to be. And I ask right now that your Spirit would take this text and apply it to our hearts as only He can. And I pray that you'd convict those that need to be convicted this morning. That you would comfort those that need to be comforted. But most of all, that you would conform each of us more into the image of Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen. A few weeks ago marked the one-year anniversary of Hurricane Katrina, which was the costliest natural disaster in U.S. history. None of us will ever forget the damage, the $81.2 billion worth of catastrophic damage that the high winds and water caused along the Gulf Coast, devastating cities in Alabama and Mississippi, Louisiana, but most notably the city of New Orleans. Ironically, as you know, it wasn't the hurricane itself that caused the majority of the damage to New Orleans. The extensive levee system that had been built around the city to keep the water out failed, flooding 80% of the city. In the aftermath of Hurricane Katrina, engineers investigated the possibility that a major design flaw made during the construction of the levees had been the main cause of that failure. The devastation was so great that some authorities have seriously questioned the wisdom of ever rebuilding a city that sits below sea level and surrounded by water on all sides. Because it's situated in this natural bowl-shaped depression, it's always going to be at risk for any storm that strikes the Gulf Coast, and it's only a matter of time before it happens again. I think there's a lot of people whose lives are just like the city of New Orleans. They're at risk, not from a hurricane, but something infinitely more devastating, and that's the wrath of God. What makes them so vulnerable is that they have a major design flaw, just like those levees. And it's in the construction of their life. And consequently, they're unprepared to face the storms that inevitably face all of us in our lives. But what's worse, it's only a matter of time before they're washed away by the brewing storm of the wrath of God. The Bible says in Romans chapter 1 that God's wrath is being and will be revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth about Him. And even though He's made Himself abundantly clear through everything He's made so that we're without excuse, most people refuse to honor Him and give Him thanks and to glorify Him and obey Him. And if that's not bad enough, they consider themselves wise and smart, whereas God considers them fools. And someday when the Lord returns, He will judge all those who do not know Him and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And 2 Thessalonians says they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the glorious presence of God forever and ever. The issue is not if this happens, or if the Lord returns to judge the earth, but when? It's only a matter of time. And so we need to prepare. There's been a lot of talk in the news down in Houston. You don't have to think about it as much up in Dallas, about being prepared for hurricanes. They've talked about needing to get extra water and extra food and get flashlights and batteries and make sure you get an evacuation route to Dallas and hopefully have some friends who will house us if we ever need it. But I was thinking that if preparing for a hurricane is so important, how much more important is preparing for the return of Jesus Christ? Hurricane Katrina was really just a tiny little preview of what's going to happen someday when the Lord returns to judge the earth and pour out His wrath upon this world. Right now, the levees of God's grace and mercy are holding back the raging floodwaters, but one day those levees will break forth and God's wrath will be unleashed in all its fury. The question I have for you this morning is, will you be ready? Will you be able to withstand the storm, or will you be destroyed? Is the foundation on which you're standing flawed, or is it firm? Is your foundation shaky, or is it solid? See, the only way that we can be sure that we are safe and secure is by living a life of obedience to God's Word. That's the only way that we can know for sure that we will be saved from the wrath to come. Because those who consistently obey what God has said in His Word prove that they have truly come to know Jesus Christ. Whereas those whose lives are characterized by disobedience to God's Word, that's evidence that they really don't know Him. So it all comes down to how we respond to God's Word. What you do with that book that's sitting on your lap will determine not only what kind of life you have here on earth, but where you will spend eternity. That's really the point of these four verses in Luke chapter 6. These verses are a conclusion or climax or the crescendo of Jesus' Sermon on the Plain. Now this sermon has many parallels to the famous Sermon on the Mount that Matthew records in Matthew 5 through 7, so much so that many Bible teachers consider them to be the same sermon. But I think it's reasonable to believe that Jesus preached similar material at different times and at different places. And in this case, He closed the sermon here with the same emphasis as He did the Sermon on the Mount. He's basically saying the same exact thing. And He was challenging everyone who was listening to what He had to say to put it into practice. All that He just got done telling them. In other words, I want you to obey everything that I've just told you. And in order to motivate them to do that, to obey, He gave them an illustration contrasting two types of builders, a wise builder and a foolish builder. And these two builders really represent two ways that you can respond to Christ and His teachings. You can either be wise, which this wise man represents those who obey His Word, or you can be foolish, represented by this foolish builder who disobeyed the Word of God. Now, I know that most of us were probably exposed to this passage first through a little song that we sang in Sunday school. Remember that song? I won't sing it for you because my wife got all the singing genes in our family and I don't want to embarrass myself. But we remember that. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. The rains came down and the floods came up and the foolish man's house went splash, smash, splat, whatever you learned, right? But then we sang the second verse. The wise man built his house upon the rock and the rains came down, the floods came up and the foolish wise man's house stood firm. And then I love that third little verse that simply says, so build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ. See, all of us are in the process of building a house, living our lives. And we're like one of these two builders. And what kind of builder we are will determine how our life ends up. How we build has eternal consequences. It will lead to either eternal salvation or eternal damnation. I say all that just to remind you this is not a cute little Sunday school song. Or I should say it's more than just a cute little Sunday school song. Because heaven and hell are on the line in this passage. The reality of it is this, that some of us who are sitting here this morning will end up in heaven, and some will end up in hell. In fact, where we end up may very well be determined by what you do and how you respond to this particular sermon. Let's begin and look at verse 46, where Jesus began this conclusion by asking a piercing question designed to convict the heart of everyone who claims to be a Christian. Notice what he says. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? You know, I was tempted when we were going through this with our congregation to just get up one Sunday morning and just read that verse and say, let's close in prayer. And not say anything, because that verse to me just preaches itself. That's a sermon in itself. It doesn't need any explanation, any illustration. It just pierces our hearts because we know exactly who it's talking to. It's talking to those of us who are sitting in churches this morning. It's not talking about those people who aren't in church. It's talking about us, those who call Jesus Lord. We address Him as the one true God. We express our allegiance to Him as our Master, and we acknowledge that He has complete authority over our lives and that we're obligated to do whatever He says. In fact, the reason that it's emphasized twice, or it's mentioned twice, shows the emphasis here, the passion and the zeal with which these people are calling Him Lord. But we know that calling Him Lord and complying with His Lordship are two totally different things. Notice what He says. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? In other words, you call me Lord, but you don't obey me. You don't do what I tell you to do. You disobey my teaching. To call Jesus our Lord and Savior and then disobey Him is a contradiction. It's absurd. It makes no sense. We can't call Jesus Lord and then do whatever we want. We have to do what He says. And so the implication of Christ's question could not be clear. In essence, He's saying, listen, you either stop calling me Lord or start doing what I say. Can't have both. Turn back to Matthew chapter 7. Because here, Matthew gives us an expanded version of verse 46. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice, key word there, lawlessness. In my opinion, this is the most horrifying scene anywhere in Scripture. Because it's a picture of what's going to happen at the final judgment to people who think they're Christians, but they're not. Again, these are not atheists. These are not agnostics who are living in outright rebellion against God. These are religious people. These are people who say they believe in Jesus Christ, who live good moral lives, and who attend church every Sunday, who may be involved in ministry and they've been baptized even, and they maybe take communion on a regular basis, and they sing in the choir and they teach Sunday school and they maybe serve as an elder or a deacon or even as a pastor. And outwardly they appear committed to the things of God. But inwardly they have never truly come to know God, and so He banishes them to hell for all eternity. And I think the scariest word in this passage is the first word of verse 22. What does it say? Read it. Does it say a few? A handful? What does it say? Many. And according to Christ, they're not just a few professing Christians who will experience this shocking fate. He said there will be many. A.W. Pink said in relationship to this text, quote, "Never were there so many millions of nominal Christians," meaning Christians in name only, "on earth as there are today, and never was there such a small percentage of real ones." He says, "We seriously doubt whether there has ever been a time in the history of this Christian era when there were such multitudes of deceived souls within the churches who verily believe that all is well with their souls when in fact the wrath of God abideth on them." He made that statement in 1969. I think he would, if he were alive today, would say that with even greater fervor and greater accuracy than he did then. And so this is a strong warning here to those who believe all the right things, who perform all the right deeds, thinking that that's enough to get them into heaven. It's not about right beliefs or good works, but living a life that's characterized by obedience to Christ. That's the only way we can know for sure that we've truly come to know Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. Everything else is just lip service. And even as sinful human beings, we understand this concept. We understand that true commitment requires more than just words. It's not enough for me just to tell my wife, "Hey honey, I love you," and then go out and cheat on her. We know yet that that's not true. We know that a person can say anything they want, but what really matters is what they do. We say things like, "You're all talk, no action." Right? Or, "Hey, actions speak louder than words." We even have a word for people who say one thing and do another. What do we call them? Hypocrites. And I think that's who Jesus is addressing here in Matthew chapter 7 and Luke chapter 6. And in essence, he's saying it's not what you say that matters, it's what you do. You can say anything you want. You can even believe anything you want. But the ultimate proof that you truly know Christ is that you obey Christ. Let me provide proof from God's Word that this is true. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And I appreciate, under the inspiration of the Spirit, that John used the word believe and obey interchangeably to help us define what it means to believe. But it's not just believing up in your head an intellectual assent to the facts, but it's a commitment. That belief leads to obedience. And if you do not obey the Son, the wrath of God abides on you. Look at 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 3. Couldn't be any clearer than this. 1 John 2:3, and by this we know that we have come to know Him. Okay, that should put our antennas up, our radars up. Okay, this is it. What He's about to say is going to tell us how we can know for sure that we know, we've come to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. He says, this is how you know you've come to know Him. If we keep His commandments. Obedience. The one who says, I've come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a what? Liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, again, there's the obedience. But whoever keeps His word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know we're in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. Again, we're not saying that you're saved by obeying. Please understand, that's not at all what John is saying. That's not at all what I'm saying. That's not at all what the Scripture teaches. We're not saved by obeying. And we don't keep ourselves saved by obeying. A life of obedience is simply evidence and proof and fruit that we truly are saved. In the same context, look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. And as I read through these verses, I want you to notice one word that's repeated four times. 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Okay, we're talking about something that's deceptive, isn't it? People are under delusion. People are being deceived here about the genuineness of their salvation. He says, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he's born of God. But by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So what's the one word that's used four times in those verses? It's the word practice. What does it mean to practice? Especially if you're an athlete, you know. What does it mean to go to practice? You get into practice and you do certain things over and over and over and over again until they become what? Habits. Whether it's a layup or it's the pitch or it's the swing, whatever it is, you do these things, you practice, you do them over and over and over and over again. It's an habitual pattern of your life. Again, you look at this passage and you go, whoa, maybe I'm not a Christian because I sin, and it says you're not supposed to sin if you're a Christian. Well, we know that's not what this passage is teaching, because we know all throughout Scripture that it clearly says that no one on this earth will ever be sinless. Amen? We'll always be sinning up until the day we die, and then when we see Christ face to face, we'll be made like Him. And that's when we'll become sinless. But up until that time, we will be struggling with our sin and mortifying sin. But the point here is that this is a lifestyle. He's talking about a lifestyle, a pattern of sinfulness. And the way I've tried to understand this passage is very simple, that when you come to Christ, this is what should happen in your life. Before you're saved, our lives are an habitual lifestyle of sin. We're just sin, 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 sin. Boom, we come to Christ. And then our sanctification kicks in, and it should be sin, 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 sin. In other words, there should be a decreasing frequency of sin in our life, which is evidence that the Spirit of God is working in us. Not that we never sin, but that we're seeing success in the mortification of that sin by the Spirit of God. So it couldn't be said of us that we practice sin. We may sin, but when we do sin, we're brokenhearted about it. We go to God and confess it. We repent of it. We get a counsel. We get accountability. We work on it. But it's not just we're living in a pattern of sin. Because the Bible says it's impossible. You can't be a Christian and live an habitual lifestyle of sin. One of the men that probably wrote more on this issue in our day than anyone else is John MacArthur. And I think he really summarizes all that Jesus And Matthew and John, these verses we've been reading, talk about when he says this, quote, "Obedience to the Word is the most basic spiritual requirement and is the common denominator for all true believers. The bottom line of true spiritual life is not a momentary feeling of compliance or commitment, but a long-term obedience to Scripture. Those who consistently disobey God's Word give evidence that they are without His life within them. Those who consistently obey the Word give evidence that the life of God is in their souls. In light of that truth, there is good reason to believe that there are countless men, women, and children who come to church regularly and make a strong profession of being a Christian, but whose lives testify that they're not." He says, if a profession of faith in Christ does not result in a changed life that hungers and thirsts for God's Word and desires to obey that Word, the profession is only that, a mere profession. Satan, of course, loves such professions because they give church members the damning notion that they are saved when they're not. They still belong to Him, not to God. So Jesus says, Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" And then He goes on to give this illustration, this analogy, this comparison, this contrast between a wise builder and a foolish builder. And it's to illustrate the importance of obedience to God's Word. Notice verse 47, He starts with the wise builder. He says, "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts upon them." By the way, look down at verse 49 just to see the contrast right away. "But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly." Literally, it says, everyone who hears my words and does them or doesn't do them. And again, this is not a new concept. Jesus wasn't the first one that came up with this concept of how important it was to obey. If you say you're a Christian, you need to obey. This is something that God has desired and demanded from His people from the beginning. Again, just look back with me at a few passages in the Old Testament, because I want you to see that Jesus is just repeating the very same thing that God the Father said to the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 32. As Moses reiterated the law the second time to the nation of Israel before they went into the Promised Land. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 32, he says, "So you shall observe to do just as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. You shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess." Now this is the commandment, that's the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, and that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep all His statutes and His commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. So right off the bat, He's talking about listening and doing. And you remember in Joshua chapter 1, God repeated this same idea to Joshua as He led the people into the Promised Land. Joshua chapter 1 verse 7, "Only be strong and courageous, be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." And then one more passage, Ezekiel chapter 33, just a fascinating text, which I think, personally, this applies maybe to Bible churches and people who revere the Word of God, and churches that hold up the preaching of the Word of God. that we could fall prey to this same scenario as the nation of Israel in relationship to the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 30. Ezekiel 33, verse 30. "But as for you, son of man," he's speaking to Ezekiel, "your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, 'Come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord.'" In other words, the people liked to hear the prophet Ezekiel, and they would talk about it all the time. They talk about it out at the wall and in their houses, and they say, "Hey, you know, did you hear what God said through the prophet?" And so they said, "Hey, come on, let's go hear some more. Let's go to church. Let's sit and hear the preaching of God. Hey, we got a guest speaker this morning. Let's go hear what he has to say." And it says, "They come to you as people come and sit before you as my people and hear your words, but they do not" what? "Do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. And listen to this. And behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument." In other words, they liked the sound of it. They love to sit and listen to the preaching of God's Word. And the more eloquent the preacher, the better it is. It says, "They hear your words, however, but they do not practice them." And as I read that, I thought I was convicted in my own heart. Because I'm a man who loves to hear preaching. When I talk about preachers this, and this guy said this, and this sermon was incredible here, and I'm asking myself, but am I doing what I'm hearing? Or am I just all excited about what I heard? Then, of course, probably the one you're most familiar with in the New Testament, the passage that talks about this is James chapter 1. I know this is a passage that Tom has recently preached as he's been going through James. But James chapter 1 verse 22, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." And then he goes on to tell his own illustration here. He says, "If anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror, and for once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was." In other words, you get in front of the mirror every morning, you check yourself out, and you see basically the purpose of a mirror is to show you what needs to change, right? What you need to fix. You got to comb your hair. You got to, whatever it is, straighten your tie or put your makeup on. He says those people that hear the Word of God and don't do anything about it are like the people that go and look in the mirror and go, "Whoa, I need to change. I need to fix this." But then they never do anything. Just walk away. They never do anything about it. He says on the other one, the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. In other words, he says you need to be like that person that looks intently and doesn't just kind of look back at the mirror like this, but kind of gets up there on the sink and get real close up into that mirror, right? Kind of so you can really see what needs to change, and you start working on it. And you fix it. And you become not just a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. Again, James illustrated this hearing-doing principle by describing two different ways of looking to a mirror. Back in Luke chapter 6, Jesus illustrates the same exact principle of hearing and doing, hearing, acting, by describing two different ways of building a house. Again, that was all background for this. "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts upon them, I'll show you whom he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation upon the rock, and when a flood rose, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built." It's helpful to understand a little bit about the geography of Palestine if you've never been there. I guess we could say it's similar to what we might understand as West Texas. Lots of dry, sandy riverbeds that can be without water for months and even years. And then all of a sudden downpour can come and a storm hits and that dry creek bed becomes transformed into this raging river that just has the power to sweep away anything in its path. And just like it does in the news, we see this in Texas at times that there these flash floods come out of nowhere and they suddenly change direction and course and they wash away entire towns and entire cities. And that's exactly what happened in Israel. People would be killed and animals would be washed away and it would just destroy everything in its path. And so Jesus says, well, you know this dynamic, talking to the people in Palestine. And he said, now if you're a wise builder, you understand the dangers of these flash floods. And so you are going to make sure when you build your house, it's going to be away from these washes, and you're going to go find a place where you can find some rock, and you're going to take the time to dig down deep until you get your house anchored on a rock. And sure, it takes more time. Sure, it takes more energy to build on that rock. You can't just slap up a house in a few days. But that hard work pays off in the long run, because when that hurricane eventually hits that house, it stays intact despite the raging wind and the rising floods. I think the storm here, the torrent burst that Jesus talked about here, certainly applies to the trials that all of us face in life, the emotional trials or the physical trials or the financial trials or relational trials. And I think that doers of the Word fare much better than those who are merely hearers of the Word when it comes to trials, don't they? In fact, I think trials expose who the doers are and who the hearers are. I mean, when everything's smooth sailing, and you know this is true, when everything's smooth sailing, everybody looks exactly the same, don't they? Everything's just kind of coasting along, everything's great, everybody looks the same, but then you get the cancer diagnosis. Or that teenager rebels. Or you lose your job and the house forecloses. That's when you find out what a person's faith is really made of. Is when that storm hits. That's when a person's commitment to Christ is truly tested and revealed. And so I ask you a question this morning. What is your response to a recent trial or temptation reveal about the kind of foundation on which your life is built? Think about it. Just a trial or temptation that you have experienced recently or you might be experiencing now. Are you wavering or are you standing firm? See, how we fare in the storms of life, I think, is the best indication of how we will fare in the final judgment. And ultimately, I think that's what Jesus is talking about here when he talks about this torrent bursting upon this house. He's talking about the final judgment, the wrath of God. And he's saying that those who not only hear God's Word but obey it and practice it will withstand the wrath of God, will be saved from the wrath of God, and will enjoy eternal salvation in heaven. But that's not true of the foolish builder. In verse 49, he says, but the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house upon the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. And so in contrast to the wise builder, this foolish builder failed to take the future into account. He saw this nice sandy spot in a nice area and thought, hey, man, what a great place for a house. Just happens it was right in the middle of the stream bed. And he thinks to himself, well, who needs a foundation? Come on, it's not that important. I don't have the time to do that. I'm just going to slap this thing up. So he just kind of slaps it up. And guess what? That house looked just as good. It felt just as comfortable as the wise man's house from the outside. Couldn't tell a difference. Until the hurricane hit. And the house was totally thrashed. It was a total loss. And Jesus' point is that so it will be with those who merely hear the Word of God, but they don't do anything about it. They will not survive the coming wrath of God, and they will experience eternal damnation in hell. You may have heard this ancient poem, which I think summarizes the heart of Christ in this passage when It said this, "You call me the way and walk me not. You call me life and live me not. You call me master and obey me not. If I condemn thee, blame me not." This poem and this passage are a strong warning to all those who are under the delusion that they're saved and they're really not. If a person says they're a Christian but doesn't act like it, if they're all talk, no action, then they have nothing to look forward to but hell. And so if this describes your life this morning, then this is an opportunity for you. It's an invitation for you to repent of your hypocrisy and to truly come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Kelly and I were living in California during the Northridge earthquake of 1994. In fact, it was the day after I got hired as the high school pastor at Grace Church, and I thought, oh no, I missed the will of God. I shouldn't have done this. What am I doing? It's living. I don't want to live in California. We're going to die. But you know, one of the things that fascinated me the most about that earthquake was the random pattern of destruction. And for months, as you drove down streets in Northridge and other places, you would see these streets that were lined with debris from houses that had been destroyed, and all their junk had come out on the curb, waiting for someone to take it away. And what was strange, though, was to drive down a street and to see two houses side by side, next door neighbors, and one was condemned and one was okay. One had survived. People were living in it. This one was all taped up and spray painted, you know, quarantine kind of deal, right next to each other. And before the quake, I mean, they looked exactly the same. Both seemed structurally sound. But the earthquake revealed a major difference. And what I learned was, as I was asking about this, is that the houses that withstood the violent shaking were the ones that were built on natural ground. The foundation had been cut right out of the earth. Where the ones that didn't were the ones that were built on fill dirt. Dump truck had come in, put a pile of dirt, they patted it down. Quick way to make a foundation and built up a house. And those were the ones that got shaken all over the place. And so the determining factor to whether the house made it through that earthquake was whether or not it had a solid or loose foundation. And I think it's the same for our lives. That it all comes down to the foundation on which our life is built. And you know, this morning we all look the same. We all live in the same neighborhoods. We shop at the same stores. We go to the same church. We go to the same home fellowship groups, we sing in the same choir, we go to the same student ministry, we go to the same children's ministry, we sing the same songs, we hear the same messages. But when things all shake down in the end, some of us will be left standing in the righteousness of Christ and others will be condemned to an eternity in hell. And it all comes down to what's underneath the surface of your life. It's all about your foundation. What is your foundation this morning? Is your life built on the sinking sand of just hearing the Word, or is it built on the solid rock of doing the Word? Let's pray. Father God, we know these are strong words, scary words, but necessary words, helpful words. We know that every portion of your word is profitable for our lives. And so I would ask that you would use this portion of your word to help us be who you want us to be. And Lord, if there are people here who are under a delusion that they are saved when they're really not, I pray that you would expose that this morning and bring them to that glorious place in their life where they are truly saved, where they're truly born again. Lord, and just help us as those who do love you and desire to please you, and that we would not just be hearers of the word, but we would be doers, and that every time we read your word, every time we hear your word, that we would purpose to do at least one thing, to take at least one action, to do something about something we heard. and that we would deliberately and intentionally apply and act on the things we learn. For your glory we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.